In our series on the fundamentals of Christianity, we've been building a case in the last few lessons for Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. That's the central truth of the Bible that all of Christianity is based on. It's what separates being a Christian from any other religion, is the belief in Jesus being the Son of God. Now, as we've been saying, obviously that's an extraordinary claim to make, that there was a person who, from every appearance, was just like me and you, and yet he wasn't. That he was different, that he was born of a virgin, that he had, that he was God in the flesh. And so we would say, why should anybody believe that? Why should we proclaim that? Why should we accept that? And so we've been building a case, and we've thought of it, hopefully, and you've joined along with me in thinking of it in terms of sort of a trial, and we've called witnesses. The first witness that we called to testify was Isaiah. So if you can imagine a Jew from 700 years before Christ kind of slowly making his way up and taking the stand, and an older man, because Isaiah prophesied for a long time. And so we asked Isaiah, what would you say about the Christ? And Isaiah wrote about the Christ from before. So we call that prophecy because it was before the fact. And he's said that one is coming, a son will be given to us, who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that he'll be born of a virgin, that he'll do his ministry in Galilee. And he even talks about in Isaiah 53 that we didn't get into, that he would bear our sins, and the punishment that was due to us would be given to him. And so really, Isaiah said a lot about the Messiah. So then we could say, thank you very much, Isaiah, for your testimony. And we could call a whole lot more, but we're going to let that be enough for prophecy for right now. And then last week we said, well, let's call a witness who lived and was with Jesus and saw what Jesus did. And so we let John come take the stand, so to speak. And we asked John, who was an eyewitness and who wrote his testimony. In a courtroom, that would be, you know, you could submit your evidence in writing, an affidavit or some kind of a sworn statement that would be made, or even diaries and things like that are admissible as evidence. And so someone's record of what happened can be submitted as evidence in court. So we've got John's record of what he saw, and we basically asked John to tell us some things that Jesus did, and we looked at seven signs and wonders that John chose to write about, because John wants us to share in his belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he told about seven things Jesus did and that were miracles. Things like turning water to wine, healing sick people from a long distance away, walking on water, and of course the greatest one in chapter 11, raising a man from the dead, saying, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came out of the tomb. And so we looked at that last week, and several of you said afterwards, well, that's a lot for one lesson. And so I know it was. And it was hard because we had to fly through those stories, and we couldn't really spend time on them, and each one of them is fascinating, and some of them you could easily do a whole sermon on just that one miracle. And so I kind of apologize for that, but yet that's sort of the nature of this type of series that we're doing. I'm just touching on some of these fundamental ideas. Now, so we've heard from those two witnesses, so to speak. And then today, in some cases, in some trials, the defendant himself will take the stand. And that's always kind of one of the big questions. Is the defendant going to testify? And is he going to speak on his own behalf? And so today what I'd like to do is, so to speak, we want to hear from Jesus. What did Jesus say? What was his teachings? What are some of the things that Jesus taught that really separates him from other teachers, from other people who have, had an idea to share with people about how one should live or what's the right thing to do or what's the best way to live? And so we want to just do an introductory lesson on the teachings of Jesus. Now that is even harder than summarizing his miracles. And even in the Gospel of John, I mentioned that John recorded seven miracles. That's not all that John wrote about, and that's not all that Jesus did in his ministry, is go around doing miracles. That he did go around doing miracles, but with those miracles, he went around teaching people. And so if you had one of those Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red, you could just flip through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see a whole lot of red there, lots of teaching of Jesus. So how could we possibly summarize? Well, we want to say, what if you were to say was the most important things, the most essential basic element of Jesus' teaching, what would that be? And I think it'd be fair to say, well, who are we to say what was more important? So we'll ask Jesus, or actually we'll let someone else ask Jesus for us, because Jesus was asked this question. Really, he was asking about the law of Moses, but I think you'll see as we go that it applies to his own teaching and the Christian teaching as well. The question was proposed to him by a lawyer in Matthew 22, and in other places this comes up. This isn't the only place this question comes up. But in verse 36, the lawyer asked him this question: what is the great commandment in the law? What's the most important thing in the law? Now, he's talking about the law of Moses, but I think this applies to us. In the law of Moses, the Jews numbered them, and they counted up all the instructions, and they found 613 rules. 613 instructions. I don't know how they got to that number, but they just started counting, and they came up with 613. And of all 613, if you had them all written down on a big blackboard up here, what's the most important one of all of them? And Jesus said, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, love God. And Jesus, even though he didn't ask about number two, Jesus went ahead and said, and I'll tell you the second one. The second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said that's similar. What do they have in common? The word love, right? And so he said, first commandment's love, second commandment's love. The difference is, first commandment's love God, second commandment's love your neighbor. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You can take the entire Old Testament, he's saying, and you could hang them from those two commandments of love God, love your neighbor, and everything else flows from that. That was looking backward, but I believe it's safe to say that looking forward as well, that all of Jesus' teaching, a whole New Testament, could also be summarized if you could understand it in it on these foundational principles of love God and love your neighbor. So I think it's fair to say, if we were going to just sort of say, what would be at the heart or the very basic of the teachings of Jesus, and that's a huge topic, that we could say a good place to begin would be with the idea of love. Now, everybody would say, yeah, well, I mean, what the world needs now is love. And I mean, that's kind of like very generic, and everybody would agree that everybody needs love. So, I mean, that's not really all that radical. But what's radical about it when Jesus teaches it is what he means by that, and the way we'll get into that. It's a lot bigger and a lot different and a lot more extreme than most people would realize that what we mean by that. When we say love God and when we say love your neighbor, what does that mean? And what Jesus, how Jesus teaches that, how Jesus expresses that, raises this moral life that he's teaching to a level way above anything else that we find. So that's what we'll be looking at today is, and that's why I've called it radical love, that the type of love Jesus is talking about is indeed very radical, meaning very extreme compared to what most people would believe. And sadly, even a lot of people who would say they're Christians don't fully embrace this radical love that Jesus teaches. And so that might be confusing, you know, that we see people who would, you know, if you ask them, do you believe in God? Sure. Yeah. Are you a Christian? Yeah. But they don't really live by these two fundamental principles of love. And so we want to challenge ourselves as well as Christians. Am I living this life of love that Jesus talked about in his teaching? So the first is the greatest commandment, he said, is to love God. And notice there that he said in that, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Jesus didn't make that up, by the way. He was quoting from the old law. Of course, he would have had to do with where that came from to begin with. But Jesus is quoting from a law that was given to the Jews. This wasn't really a new law, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But it remains an important command. And I think that this is very interesting, that God wants your love. And I don't know why, that had never really sunk in before I was studying this lesson this week. You know, what do we usually think about? What does God want from us? Obedience, worship. That's true. He does want, but what does he want before all that? Aren't there verses that would say that if you could give your body to be burned and you could do all these things, and if you don't have love, it doesn't count for nothing? God first and foremost wants your love with all your heart, soul, and mind. And we usually say, yeah, well, love means obeying God. And it does mean obeying God. If you love God, you obey God. But he wants our love in addition to and before even obedience. And that's pretty amazing to me, that God, the creator of the universe, wants me and you to love him. Isn't that something to just think about? We might ask, why would God care? And you think about like a king or a ruler or a government. The government, the United States, doesn't care how you feel about them, right? As long as you do what they tell you to do and you kind of, you know, live by the rules, they're going to leave you alone. Whether you like it or not doesn't really matter. And whether you know, how you feel about the rulers of the government, they probably want you to like them, but they don't really care. But God doesn't just want people to obey him and do what he says. He wants, first and foremost, Jesus says, the main thing is that God wants you to love him with your heart, soul, and mind. And I think that's amazing, really, to think about, that God wants your love, that he wants my love. He wants us to love from him. And so what does it mean to love God? Well, just think about, what does it mean to love another person? And we could use that and build on. If you really love somebody with your heart, soul, and mind, think about who that would apply to. It would apply to like your lifelong best friend. It would apply to maybe a brother or sister. It would apply to hopefully your family. It would apply to, you know, these relationships that we have where you have this person that you love, that person. And how does that show itself? Well, you would see, you want to be with that person, right? You want to, if you have the opportunity, you want to spend time together. You're excited when you see them. You want to communicate. If there's somebody that you feel that way about, that you truly love with all your heart, soul, and mind, you want to talk to them. You want to hear what they have to say. And you want to please that person. So if you just imagine whoever this is, if it's your mother, your father, your best friend, your girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever, your husband or wife, you want to make that person happy. You want to talk to them. You want to be where they are. You want to spend time with them. That's what we think of. Doesn't all that apply to our relationship with God as well? That if we love him with our heart, soul, and mind, we want to be where he is. We want to communicate with him. We want to talk to him. We want him to talk to us. We want to please him. And so when Jesus uses these words of love and all that in these relationships, I think that's the idea that he's communicating. And we see that in his own life, don't we? If you think about how did Jesus feel about his father, how can we tell? Well, he was always thinking about God. He was always wanting to be with God, even from a very young age. Remember when he was 12, his parents lost him and they found him and he was in the temple and he said, didn't you know that I would be about my father's business, or I'd be in my father's house? Didn't you know this is where, if you had to find me, this is where I'd want to be? That's very unusual for a 12-year-old, isn't it? But Jesus says, if there's somewhere, if I could be somewhere, I want to be where God is. I want to be in God, you know, in God's house. That was the kind of relationship that Jesus had with his father. And very often, he prayed to God. In fact, you can find verses that talk about he rose while it was yet dark, while everybody was sleeping, because he had to find a quiet time in his, as busy as he was with teaching and doing miracles and crowds pressing around him, he hardly had time. So he had to make time. But he made time by getting up while it was dark still. He made time by staying up when others went to bed. You know, there were times when after he dismissed the crowds and he told his disciples to go away, he went on up onto the mountain to pray. And there was even times when he prayed all night long. Luke tells us that before Jesus decided who the 12 would be, he prayed the entire night. And when it was morning, he called them and he chose the 12. Talked to God all night long. And so Jesus, it was important to him to make time to talk to his father. And so hopefully we can relate to that even in human relationships. If your husband or wife, you're traveling or whatever, you know, you find that time, you make that time, you stop, you do things so you can stay in touch because you want to be in touch. And we see that kind of love that Jesus had for his father that we should also have for God as well, that we want to talk to him. We want him to talk to us, that he is on our mind. We saw that with David. Remember the thing we said that typified David's life was a passionate love for God. And we see that in David's writing, that he's always thinking about God at night, in the morning. And Jesus, obviously more so than anybody else, lived that. But also, we see Jesus' love as his life came near an end, in that he was willing to do and desired to do whatever his father said, no matter how difficult it was. So we haven't yet got to the talking about the cross, but we'll kind of introduce that topic now, that Jesus came and was sent by his father to die for us, and not just any death. Everybody's going to die, but a horrible, awful, shameful, painful, tortuous death. And when the moment came for that to actually happen, there was a part of him that didn't want to do it. And he prayed, as he had always done. He prayed all the time. He prayed to his father and He told his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus, in that hour, wanted to know if there was a way out. And that's amazing. In fact, he asked for a way out. He prayed to his Father, who he'd been talking to constantly the entire time. And he said, when it was time for this to happen, and he was mere hours away from his death, he said, "Is it? Let this cup pass from me." I don't even know what all he had in mind with that, other than he did not want to have to do what was about to happen. And he was asking, can this not happen? But notice what he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What he's saying there is, if it's up to me, I mean, isn't that what he's saying? If it was up to my will, I would find another way. I would do something else. I would not go through with this. But if this is what you want from me, I will do it. What is that? That is love. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Find a Bible in the pew, or turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 14. We're going to look at several passages in John, so I'm not going to have them on the screen. If you can just follow along. John chapter 14. This is on that same night when this, but before this prayer took place, if we could just back up a little bit, maybe an hour or two before this, when Jesus is still sitting with his disciples at the last meal, and he's talking with them after supper, and he says to them in John chapter 14 that he's going to be leaving, and that made them very sad. He's speaking of his death, and he tells them, I'm about to leave you. I'm going to be gone. But I'm telling you this before it happens. And notice, skip down near the end, verse 29. He said, now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Some of you may have seen, I was thinking about these things, and I posted some thoughts about it on Facebook, but you know, we often say, why did Jesus come and die? Why did Jesus come and live and do so? And we usually say, because he loved me so. And that's true. Jesus says in John 13, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so Jesus did come because he loved us. But you can also say, just as truthfully, when you say, why did Jesus die on the cross? And you can answer the question, because he loved his Father. And that's what he says here in John 14. I'm going to go and I'm going to do this so the world will know that I love the Father. And we see that in his prayer, we see that in his submission to God, that Jesus' love for God was so powerful that he would willingly go through with such a horrible, awful thing, because that's what the will of the Father was. And when we see that, we see what the ultimate love for God looks like. And then what, of course, are we taught that we should do? Love God just like Jesus loved God, and be willing to do whatever God tells us and do whatever the will of God is in our own lives. Jesus demanded the same from his followers. Look earlier in the same chapter in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We see the connection there. Jesus said, I love the Father, so I'm going to do what he says. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we could rightly ask, well, who is Jesus to be able to give commandments? The answer is the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God, then Jesus has the authority to give his own commandments and to tell us what to do. And as Christians, we are following the Son of God. That's what it means to be a Christian, to follow a follower of Christ. So Jesus gives us instructions. He gives us his will. He gives us his teachings. And just as Jesus shows us how to love God means do whatever God says, Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to do whatever I say. Verse 21 of chapter 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Turn over to chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. How do we do that, Jesus? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus says, I'm going to do what God said so the whole world will know that I love the Father. And the question could be asked to me and you as Christians. He said, do you love Jesus? Yes. How can the world know you love Jesus? Isn't it in the same way the world knows that Jesus loved the Father? Because he did what the Father told him. And so that for you and me, when we say love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and obviously loving God would include loving his Son, then how can the world know that I love him if I have a passion for doing what he says? Is obedience the same thing as love? I don't think so. I think obedience is a separate thing. But if you love God, you're going to want to obey. And the obedience just flows from that. It follows from that. And so we should love first and foremost. And if we do, that love is going to produce an obedience in us. Because we want to please him. Just as Jesus wanted to please his Father. Okay, so that's the first thing that Jesus taught was have a love for God, which then flowed into having a love for him, which manifests itself or shows itself in this life of obedience. It shows itself in a desire to be with God, in a desire to talk to God, in a desire to listen to what God says to me through his word. We started a reading program this year, and that's been encouraged us to spend time listening to God. Imagine if you wrote letters, you know, back in a lot of times in war, people would write correspondence back and forth. But imagine if you wrote letters to somebody because you had a message to send to them and they never read any of them. How would you feel if you found out that they got them and you said, oh, I got another letter from them, okay. And you never even read them. Would you feel very loved? So if God's got something to say to us and it's written down and he wants us to hear his voice, but we say, I'm glad that I've got this, but I'm really busy so I'm not going to read it. That's not love. If we love God and we want to hear what he's got to say and we want to talk to him, that's all part of that. Having that kind of, from the whole heart, soul, and mind kind of love for God. Now, secondly, Jesus taught that we should love others as well. Remember in that, back to our original quote, he said, first and foremost, love the God, love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. Now, this command's also about love, but this has to do with our fellow man. Now, it may seem kind of obvious that people should love one another, but what does it mean to love one another? When we look at how Jesus applies this, I think we can see that it applies in concentric circles, if you will allow me to use it that way. So I'll describe it like this, that first of all, we have spheres of people that we have an obligation to love. If you're still there in John, I think we're still in John. Look at John chapter 13. Let me explain what I mean by this. John chapter 13 and verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So I'm going to put the word family in this first circle. And that I mean by that spiritual family. Obviously, we have a responsibility and an obligation, a duty to love our physical family as well. But in this, we're thinking of spiritual family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. How much did he love us? He was willing to die for us. And John says later in his epistle, we should be willing to die for each other. That's the highest form of love, Jesus says. There is no greater love than to lay down your life, to be willing to end my days on this earth for you is the highest form of love. And he says you need to have the same love for one another that I have had for you. And that's this loving one another in our Christian family. Most people don't have that kind of love for very many people. If anybody, there are some people who wouldn't lay down their life for anybody. I would like to think, because I generally like to think the best of people if I can, that most people would have that kind of love for their children or their, you know, spouse. And that's probably where that would end. That kind of love where you would just lay down your life for somebody. But Jesus says, as spiritual family, we're to have this same kind of love for one another. Now that love, we talked about how does the love for God show up in our lives? And it shows up in an obedience to him. But how does a love for your fellow man show up? It doesn't really show up in the same way. My love for you and your love for me doesn't show up in an obedience like it does in our love for God. It shows up in another way. It shows up in showing compassion and concern and care and doing good and kind things for each other. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus is describing a judgment scene. He says a king comes and he calls everybody before him and he separates them into two groups. And then he describes the group on his right and the group on his left. And notice how these are described. In verse 31, it begins, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels, he will sit on a throne, on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And he'll separate the people into two groups. What is the difference in these two groups of people? In this particular passage, he's focusing on one distinction. I don't think this is the only distinction. But in this place, he's making a point. And so he describes the people on his right, and notice what he says to them. In verse 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Welcome into the kingdom. Why? Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And they will answer him, when did we do any of that? They don't remember seeing Jesus and needing clothes and giving him clothes. They don't remember bumping into Jesus and seeing him hungry and giving him something to eat. They can't remember doing that. And they're saying, Lord, I don't remember that I did this thing. They're surprised by what he says. What does he say in response to them? He says, the king will answer them, verse 40. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Who are his brothers? If you backed up to Matthew chapter 12, somebody showed up and they said, Jesus, your mom and brothers are here. And he says, I'll tell you who my mom and brothers are. He pointed to his disciples. He said, these are my brothers and these are my mother. Those who follow God and follow him, his disciples. So the spiritual family. And Jesus says here that whenever, whatever you do to the brethren, whatever you do to the spiritual family, you're doing to him. Elsewhere, when Paul persecuted the church, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Because what you do to the Christians, you're doing to the Lord himself. We are his body. And so how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. Isn't that something? Isn't that what he's saying? And so when you show kindness, when you do good, when you help, when you're concerned, that is how loving one another shows up. And our first obligation is to our spiritual family. As Paul would later say, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So just like you have an obligation in your earthly things to provide for your family first and foremost and then other people, we have a responsibility in our spiritual family to one another first and foremost, a very high responsibility to show love to our brothers as Jesus has loved us. But it goes even broader than that. It isn't some sort of just exclusive, you know, members only kind of thing where we show love only to our brethren, but it's actually broader than that because Jesus said, remember in when he said the second commandment is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's a little bit bigger idea. Who's my neighbor? Do you remember somebody asking that question? I believe it's Luke 15. Let me look and see. Maybe Luke 10. Luke 10. Turn me over to Luke chapter 10. Somebody was curious about that because that's not, Jesus again was quoting an old instruction when he said that. So he just said, you need to love your neighbor. Somebody said, who is this neighbor of mine? Now when you talk about, by the way, you may remember there was a song about that in Sesame Street. Who are the people in your neighborhood, right? And so, who are my neighbors? Who is my neighbor? Well, the fireman is my neighbor. There's all these people who are my neighbor. It's the people you see each day, I think is what that song says, right? The people that you meet when you're walking down the street. And so my neighbors are the people that I bump into. And so to explain that, this man asked the question in Luke chapter 10. There was a man who came up to him in verse 29. He said, desiring to justify himself, who's my neighbor? Who is this person I have to love as I love myself? And Jesus told a story. Remember the story? It's the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man who was traveling down to Jericho and he was beaten by robbers and left for dead. So just picture somebody who's been beaten to a pulp, probably bleeding, injured, laying in the ditch, his stuff taken away from him, and there he's laying there. And two people come along, a priest and a Levite, and what do? They cruise on by. It's not their problem. They don't stop to help him. But somebody stops to help him. A Samaritan comes along. As the Samaritan comes along, let me catch up with this in the story there. Luke chapter 10, verse 33. As the Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. There's our word. And he went to him and bound up his wounds and poured on oil and wine. And then he took him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, some money, and he gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. That's a lot to do for a total stranger, isn't it? Verse 36, Jesus asked the question. He had been asked the question, who's my neighbor? Now Jesus asked the question, who do you think was neighbor to the man? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. He said, you go do the same. So the question was, love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story about walking along and seeing someone in need, a total stranger. And he said, who is that man's neighbor? Now, that means that our neighbor is the people that we meet when we're walking down the street, the people that whose paths we cross. As Paul says in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity. Opportunity is those things that come up in our daily lives where suddenly we're aware of something and we have an opportunity to do something about it. We don't all have the same opportunities. Not everybody was walking down the road that day, but 3 people did. Only one of them was a neighbor. Only one of them obeyed this instruction to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus put it in another place in what we call the golden rule. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, he said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the whole law and prophets. In other words, this is what love means. The golden rule is the highest standard of how we interact. This is very well known instruction, but it's actually different than what most people live by. Most people would say live by what's sometimes referred to as the silver rule. What is the silver rule? The silver rule is don't do to anybody else what you wouldn't want someone to do to you. And we even teach our kids that. If they go and they take away a toy, we say, would you want someone to take the toy away from you? Or if they go up and they're mean or they say something ugly, would you want someone to say something like that? You wouldn't want someone to be mean to you. So don't say something mean to somebody else. And most people, you think of like the Hippocratic Oath that doctors take, somewhere in there is, don't harm other people. In fact, some people say that the medical profession operates on this fundamental principle of first, do no harm. Don't do bad things to people. Google's corporate motto is, don't be evil. And a lot of people live by that rule. And they say a good person is someone who is not bad to other people. And so the idea becomes that you can just live your life being, you know, a responsible, upstanding person, providing for yourself, providing for your family, working hard, and just don't do bad stuff to other people, and that's a good way to live. Is that a good way to live? It's a pretty good way to live. It's better than being bad to people, right? I mean, it could be worse. But you just mind, but isn't that exactly what the priest and the Levite did? Did they harm the man who was laying in the ditch? They didn't do anything bad to him. They didn't hurt him. They didn't take advantage of him being there sick or hurt. They didn't take anything from him. They weren't the ones who, they wouldn't have robbed him. They wouldn't have beat him up. They wouldn't do any of that stuff. But they were minding their own business, right? But Jesus says something bigger than that in the golden rule. It's not about what you don't do to others that you don't want done to you. He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do that to them. This is an active instruction. This is not saying don't be mean. This is saying go be nice, right? If you're the man who's hurt and in the ditch, what would you want someone to do? When you figure that out, you do that to him. And isn't that what the Samaritan did? So what does that require of us? It requires something that doesn't come easy for some of us, to be observant, to be aware of people around us, to be aware of their needs and wants, and to think about other people. Because how can I do that if I never think about anybody else? If all I'm doing, and I can do this, I'm telling you, anybody that could confirm, I can kind of get in my own zone and I'm not really thinking about anybody else. I've got my things I'm going to do. I've got my, you know, and so I can just kind of blow by people. And in fact, in Matthew 25, remember what the people said, the other half? When did we see you sick and not help you? When did I ever have a chance? When did I never saw that. And Jesus said, as much as you didn't do it to these others, you didn't do it to me. But apparently they had just lived their life looking at their own interests, passing right along by people who were sick and naked and hungry and in prison and all that, and never did anything to help them. And they found themselves on the wrong side of judgment. Because Jesus says, here's what it means to love people. You look out and you see and you're aware and you do what you would want someone to do for you in the same situation. That's the golden rule, and that's a high standard of living. And this applies to our neighbors. Now, so far so good, right? You got the innocent man, he's laying there, he's sick. You got your spiritual family, then you got like your neighbors, the people in your neighborhood. Could it be any more radical than that? It goes one better, right? It goes one more. What about people who are my enemies? What about the people who would attack me? What about people who are ugly to me? What about people who hate me? What about people who want to ruin my life, who want to make my day miserable? What about the bully? What about those people? What does Jesus say about that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. This will be our last passage for our lesson this morning, Luke chapter 6. You probably know what he's going to say. Love them too, right? This is where it gets really radical. Luke chapter 6, beginning verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. From the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And that is hard. Nobody could say with a straight face that that's easy. That's hard. What's much easier is loving our family. Even that can be hard, right? That's not always easy. But being nice to people who are nice to you is a whole lot easier. It's even a whole lot easier to love your neighbors, the people you pass on the street or whatever. You know, you come upon a car wreck or whatever, you're helping that person out. I mean, that kind of hopefully comes sort of natural to us if we start being aware of people around us, helping other people out. But helping somebody who hates me is hard stuff. And that's radical teaching. Praying for somebody who is cursing you, doing good to people who do bad things to you is hard. And you might even say, why should I do that? Why should I do any of this? This is too much. Why should we do that? We'll continue to read what Jesus said. Verse 35, love your enemies and do good. But first of all, by the way, in between there, he says, everybody's nice to people who are nice to them. You basically don't get any credit for being friendly to people who are friendly to you. Hi, how are you? I'm doing great. You don't, there's nothing in that. That's just what everybody does. People who don't care at all about God are nice to people who are nice to them. That's the way people interact with one another. There's nothing really wonderful about that. That's what he says in between. Then we get down to verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Why should I love my enemies? Because God loved you when you were His enemy. Right? That's what Paul says in Romans 5. Even while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. God showed the greatest love that we've ever known to us when we didn't deserve it. And even though we'd been bad and mean and ugly to Him, and now He tells us, now you go be like me. That's powerful, isn't it? What if God only showed love to people who were loved Him first? We'd be out of luck. So if you've enjoyed a love from God that you didn't deserve, then you go show love to people who don't deserve it in your eyes as well. That's a radical teaching, radical kind of love. The love that Jesus had for God, that he was willing to do whatever he said, even if it meant being tortured and killed, is a radical kind of love to have for God. The love that he says to have for your brother, as much as he loved you, is a radical kind of love. The love to have for your neighbor, but the love you have for your enemies, this is a radical kind of teaching that is a higher standard of morality than anywhere else I've ever heard of or seen. That's the kind of teaching that was at the very foundation of everything that Jesus taught. This morning, if you are not yet a Christian, if you haven't decided to follow this Lord and Savior and proclaim your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, if you would like to do that now, that'd be a wonderful way to kick off the day.